The title of this morning's message is, And the Lord Did What He Had Promised. And the Lord did what He had promised. And so we're gonna take a journey into the Scripture. I'll read it to you, and then we're going to talk about it and see if we can gain some perspective, not only on the text, but also on how it applies to our everyday lives. Very important stuff we're going to read about. And there are some really powerful ideas in here. We're in Genesis chapter 21, and this is the long-awaited arrival of Isaac. And it's been quite something. We started in Genesis chapter 12 with the story of Abraham, where Abraham is called out by God from his hometown in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he is called out across a 1,000-mile journey or more, maybe even 1,500 miles, traveling along the Euphrates River and then down south through Syria and into what is now modern-day Israel and Palestine. And he takes a trip down to Egypt and then comes back up. And all the while, he is being led by this voice of God that says, you will go to the place that I show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will give you a son, and I will give you offspring that will be more in number than the stars in the sky. And we know this, and for the last eight or nine chapters we've been reading and with anticipation that Isaac is going to arrive. And as we get into the verses here of chapter 21, you're going to see there's no real fanfare with the arrival of Isaac. It's really quite surprising. In fact, it's so surprising that it is notable. And that's something that is important for us as scholars of the Bible. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a scholar. Yeah, no, I know. Say it a little more convincingly. I'm a scholar. Yeah. You are. You're learning, right? That's what it's. You're in school. You're learning. The Holy Spirit is your teacher, and the Bible is your text, and your heart is the book that the Lord is writing in, and you are God's story. So you are a scholar. As scholars, we need to pay attention to the way things are written, and when we read certain structures in the text, we've got to be aware that, hey, the author may have hidden something in that structure. There may be something that can come out. Like, you know, when you read poetry, remember poetry reading in high school, anybody? Did you hate it? Just, some of you are like, yeah, that was my worst nightmare. Read the poetry and like, I have no idea what that is. Yeah, anybody know what a haiku is, you know? Anyway, there's structure, and the structure in poetry actually lends towards the meaning. Sometimes the meaning is hidden in the structure itself, and if you look at it as a whole, you can see the picture. It's like staring at artwork, and you're looking right up close, and you see little detail, and then you step back and see how that detail fits into the big picture, and suddenly you get different perspectives of the picture. The same thing with the text. So as a scholar, I want you to pay attention to those kinds of things. And when you read something that you've been expecting with great anticipation, like the arrival of the promised son for Abraham and Sarah, and he arrives with very little fanfare, you need to pay attention to that and say, why is that there? Why does it come across like this? Now, just a little aside, the story of Abraham and Sarah, who are barren and cannot have children, and yet now in their old age, God gives a promise and they conceive, and Sarah bears a son to Abraham in his old age and nurses him, by the way, the Bible says. That is a mirror story. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen later. In the New Testament, we have another story of an old couple who are beyond childbearing age, who cannot have children, and who an angel appears to and says, I'm going to give you a son. And who would that be? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? And they have a son, and the son's name is John the Baptist, and he is the forerunner. He's the one who proclaims the arrival of Christ. And then, of course, we have the miracle of Jesus, who arrives because an angel declares to Mary, the teenage virgin, you're going to have a son. And she says, well, how exactly can that be? And I'm a teenager, but I know how this works, so how can that be? And he says, well, the Holy Spirit is going to do that. And he is going to place that child in your womb, and you will be the surrogate, really. You're going to be the mom for God, at least Christ incarnate, the long-awaited one. And the Isaac of the New Testament, of course, is then Jesus, who comes as the long-awaited promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and Sarah, to David, and to us. So we see in these parallel stories, we see important things that we can then learn from and glean from as God reveals salvation and salvation history. It's very important stuff. So as a scholar, and just go ahead, put your hand over your heart, say, I'm a scholar. Yeah. Mm-hmm. As a scholar, I want you to pay attention to these things. So the story is going to be, this chapter, I'm going to read the whole chapter. There are going to be three parts in this chapter, three different stories that are being told. And the first part is the one we're going to pay attention to at first. The second one is going to be the main body of what we're going to talk about today. The third one we may or may not get to because I've got to be done by 12:30 for lunch. So let's see what we can do. Chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And that's it. Isn't that great? That is all you need. And the Lord visited as he had said, and the Lord did as he had promised. I just want to say right now that I think that should be our theme for 2016. And the Lord visited as he had said, and the Lord did as he had promised. Those of you who come to the annual general meeting, you're going to get a little more of a taste of that a little bit later. Anyway, moving on. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Now, I want you to notice how the text puts it out. It's just very matter of fact. You see that? And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. That's it. God called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. He, by the way, is the first one in the Bible to be circumcised at the age of 8 days. And as God had commanded him. Again, Abraham's doing exactly what God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And that, my friends, those seven simple verses, is all we get on Isaac and his arrival. That's it. Seven verses. Now, moving on, let's get a few more verses and a longer story about somebody else. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. And along with the child, sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for the Lord has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, you may have noticed this, but there were a grand total of 14 verses, twice as many about this guy as there were about Isaac. Interestingly enough, in the 14 verses, this fellow's name was not actually mentioned. Does anybody know who he is? It's Ishmael. That's correct. So Isaac gets seven verses, at least his part of the story. And then although he sort of plays it in this story, it's really a story about Ishmael. And Ishmael gets 14 verses, though his name does not get mentioned. And then we carry on with the rest of the chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants, or with my posterity. Now, we've met this guy before, right, Abimelech? Didn't we meet him last Sunday or two Sundays ago? We met this fellow. Who is he? Anybody know? He's a king. He's a king of who? Was a king of a Gerar. He's a king, essentially, of the Philistines. Now, it's the proto-Philistines. These are not the same Philistines that are going to be in the promised land 400 years, 430 years from now when Moses brings the children of Israel in. These are the proto-Philistines. They are probably Cretans, and the ones who first, the seafarers who first came bringing trade to the area, and they set up the initial colonies that later became Philistia. Back in these days, there was a king ruling over them. In the days of the Philistines, in the time of the conquest of Israel, of Canaan, at that time they were led by lords. They were five lords over the cities, and it was a different setup. So for those who are a little bit confused about the timeline, when you go and you study history and they say the Philistines never emerged until 12 or 1300 BC, and this is about 2000 BC, so this is anachronistic and therefore can't be true, I just say the objection is overruled, because there were obviously seafarers that went out prior to the Philistines setting up. I mean, they went out, they colonized, and for about 400 years or so, they kind of developed into what would later be known as the Philistines, and the sort of the genesis of Palestine, essentially. So anyway, just a little help for those of you who worry about history and whether or not the Bible is accurate. That objection has long been overruled, and you can trust the historicity of the book of Genesis. So Abimelech is, we've met him before in a chapter ago, and how did we meet him? He took Abraham's wife Sarah to himself as part of his harem. Remember that? And it was not so long ago, like within the last year, that this happened, essentially. And so Abimelech and Abraham have had some wrestling and wrangling before. They've actually, he treated Abraham pretty well the last time, gave him gifts and restored Sarah to him, because God said to him, Abimelech, you're a dead man, don't touch that woman. And he's like, oh, okay, sorry, God, have her back. And anyway, now here he arrives, making a covenant with Abraham. So this is a good story. Swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, for I have dealt kindly with you, and so you will deal with me in the land where you sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Verse 25, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. And Beersheba is interesting, because it showed up in the previous passage. Did you notice that? That's where Hagar and Ishmael were wandering near Beersheba. Just thought you might want to see that. Okay. Therefore, the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. And here we get another name of the Lord. And this is part of God's self-revelation. Abraham is recognizing, as God is beginning to describe himself through the actions that are happening, through the promises that are being fulfilled, God is revealing himself to Abraham, and Abraham is putting a name to it. Okay? And here he calls God El Olam, God the Everlasting Lord, or the Lord the Everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Okay, so there you have some interesting things. The second story and the third story have a couple things, as couple similarities. They both revolve around wells, and they both include Beersheba. So those are important things to note, and I think they help us to understand a little bit of and get over some of the objections that we might have. Now, in that reading of that story, of those three parts of the story in chapter 21, what was the part that stuck out to you the most? What's the one you want to talk about more than others? Yeah? There you go. Yep. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. For those of you who didn't hear, what the comment is that the middle part of the story, the sandwich and the ham and the sandwich, or maybe the lamb and the sandwich, is the kosher part, right? There's the story of Ishmael. That's the part you obviously want to talk about, because in there you're seeing something really pretty profound happening. You see some things that are objectionable, and you see some things that are really pretty awesome. And that's exactly what we want to talk about. When I read this passage, I have the biggest objections to the story with the middle part. My biggest objection when I read it, and I'm just going to be honest with you, as a human being, okay, reading the story, I get offended at God in the story. Just on my first reading. Now, when I study it, my offense disappears. And that's the part I get to share with you today, because that's the fun thing. You guys trust me to go home and study and then come and tell you what I've learned, right? Yeah, that's right. And so I will share with you how my objections were overruled by the Lord. And that is exciting to me. It's good stuff. But let me tell you what my objections were at first. At first, I have this great story of Abraham's excited about his son. The child's being weaned. He's probably 3 years old at this point, between 3 and 4. That's, history says that's about that time that Israelite children were weaned. So Ishmael himself, we know, was 13 in the last story. When he was when Ishmael was circumcised, he was about 13 years old. And so it's been a year since that time, so maybe 14 when Isaac was born, another 3 years, and Ishmael is probably around about 17 years old, 16, 17 years old. So he's not a little guy, okay? He's a teenager. And Ishmael is seen to be laughing, and then he gets punished for laughing. Now, Isaac's name means laughter. So you know, in the original text, there's a lot of wordplay in these passages. You've got Sarah, who laughed when the angel came and said, "You're going to have a son." She's like, "Yeah, okay." And the angel says, "Why are you laughing?" She says, "I'm not laughing." And he says, "No, but you did laugh, and you'll call your son laughter because of it." You know, and so we have that laughter in the beginning, a couple chapters ago, chapter 16 or 15 or whenever it was, 17, 19. Anyway, somewhere in there, and then we've got Abraham who laughs. We've got now Sarah laughing in just such a wonderful sense of fulfillment. It's like, I can't believe this has actually happened. I'm so overjoyed. I don't know what to do. I'm going to cry. I'm going to laugh. It's just wonderful. And it's that kind of laughter. And we've got joy and mirth. And Abraham's excited. And he throws a party. And all of a sudden, here we've got Ishmael laughing. And now all of a sudden, it's not okay for him to laugh. So I get offended at that part of the story, at least reading it in the English version. And then, moreover, Sarah says to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave." And I get offended at the whole idea of slavery, right? And then she's like, "Get rid of that slave and her son." But I remember Sarah was the one who said, "Hey, Abraham, we can't have children, but I have this slave girl. So why don't we do, what the law says we can do, and she can be a wife to you, and she can have a child, and when she gives birth to the child, I'll be there to catch the child. The child will be birthed into my arms, and I'll be the mother of that child. And that way she can give you a son, and I will give you a son through her," which is a really weird thing, okay? Just saying, that's kind of creepy, and I'm so glad we don't do that nowadays. So glad. At least not in this culture. I don't know, maybe in some other cultures of the world. And it's probably just as weird over there. Anyway, so here's the deal. I get offended with the whole slavery thing. Then I get offended that it was Sarah's idea in the first place. And then Sarah kicked Hagar out in chapter 16 and sent her off into the wilderness already because she was so mean to her. And now I've got Sarah, who's in my opinion, not the most brilliant and wonderful of women, although she's apparently really beautiful because of her character, or I don't know, but she's old and crotchety in my idea, and cranky old lady, and she's being mean again. So I get offended by that. And if I just read the scripture right there on the surface and don't do any study, I could walk away feeling that God is taking up the wrong side, because not only does Sarah say to Abraham, "Get rid of the slave woman," but God says to Abraham, "Do what your wife says." Now, I like Abraham in the story because he gets all upset. And he's like, "No, I love my son." And God says, "Gotta go." Now, this isn't going to be the last time that God says something to him about getting rid of his son. That's going to show up again in chapter 22. But we'll leave that for then. My idea of God could be fashioned by the story to think that God is mean, that God is unrighteous and unfair, that God doesn't treat people with respect, and that God is all about slavery and hierarchical social orders. But I would be wrong. I would be very, very wrong, because the story doesn't teach that at all. First of all, I want to make mention of the first part of the story, which seems so very understated. At least in this passage, it's like it's in the shadows of the Ishmael story. And yet it is the fulfillment of a promise that God has made that Abraham and Sarah have waited for 25 years. How many of you have waited 25 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled? Anybody? Some of you have. When the promise comes, do you think it'll be trumpets and fanfare? I think you'd be celebrating like a crazy thing. I mean, I saw some of you dancing up here today, and that was just the beginning of a dance. And if we'd had more space, and if you hadn't just broken your hip, you'd have been spinning around like a top. It's true. I love it. But here we have no trumpets and no fanfare. Listen, when Jesus came, the angels appeared in the heavens. You know what I'm saying? When the second Isaac, the promised one of God, comes, in Matthew and in Luke, we have wonderful declarations, and it's huge. Whole chapters are dedicated to the arrival, the incarnation. And yet right here, not so much. Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, Isaac is supposed to be a foreshadowing of Christ, the promised one to come. And therefore, it only makes sense that his arrival should be less important than the arrival of Christ, and treated even as less important than the arrival of Christ. But secondly, and this is probably the better way to read the story, what we discover here is that God wants us to recognize that while his promise is miraculously fulfilled and should take away our breath and in wonder as we think about a man who's 100 years old and a wife who's 90 years old who've been barren all their lives and now suddenly having a child, that is a miracle of most epic proportions, and we should be astounded by it, but God wants us to see that it's pretty commonplace that he answers and brings about the promises that he has promised. God wants you to know that there's no trumpet and fanfare when God fulfills his promise, because it's not unusual. It should be pretty mundane. Hey, God promised, he fulfilled. That's how it goes. Because God wants us to know that he always fulfills his promise. Always. And the scripture, the way it's written there, is written so that you and I can get this idea. Even though this is the first of the promises that God has made that he is really fulfilling in the text. From the beginning of Genesis until now, although God, you know, God said, I'm going to send a flood, and that was pretty, you know, he did. And God also, said a few other things that he brought about. But this is the miracle that God is performing, and it's really kind of the first time we see something good and positive that God's promised being fulfilled, and yet it's just supposed to be normal to us, because God wants you and I to grow up in an environment where the miraculous is normal. Amen? He wants us to accept the supernatural intervention of God into our natural world as normal. We don't need to make trumpets and fanfare about it, people. It's not all that unusual. And so you say, well, where's the miracle of God in my life? You say, I was sick and I prayed and I stayed sick. Yeah, but are you sick now? Because somewhere along the line there, you got healed. It may have taken longer than you expected, and maybe you used some medication or a doctor, but it's still God. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've met a lot of people who've been to a lot of doctors and used a lot of medication and die. Just saying. So if you're well today, it's a miracle of God, and it's God's promise fulfilled in your life. He said, healing is your portion, and here it is. You've got it. And if you're sick right now, don't worry, you're going to be well. And you trust God in that, and when the healing comes, you probably won't even notice that it came. It'll just be so normal, you just carry on. And that's just like this. Don't fret and don't worry about the promises of God. It's not your responsibility to make them happen. It's just your responsibility to believe. When we try to make them happen, that's when we make Ishmaels. When we trust God and we believe him and we do what he said, exactly as he says it, God makes it happen all in his timing. So here's the thing. The promise God made to Abraham, he made to Abraham's whole family. But there was a clear definition. God said that Ishmael is not going to be the son. In fact, when the angels came and spoke to Sarah and to Abraham just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they said very specifically, God said, I'm going to have your heir is going to be a son from Sarah. Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, you must know, with the epic destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole, you know, the loss of Lot's family and all of that and everything that he owned, you must know that Ishmael, who was 13 years old at the time, had just been bar mitzvahed, okay, and also just been circumcised. So he was no little guy, okay. This guy had to have known that there was a promise that God has given to the family that was being revealed and that he wasn't going to be the one through whom it would come. Ishmael had to know that. And it was Ishmael's responsibility to accept that. His part of the plan was to be a part of the family of Abraham, but not to be the chosen one. Sarah had unbelief. Although the New Testament says that they didn't waver in unbelief. So God doesn't account them unbelief to them. But clearly when she laughed in that tent and like, yeah, whatever, I'm so old, I'm not going to have a baby. There was unbelief in her heart. Now, unbelief and disbelief are two different things. Okay? There's faith, which is believing as God said it and just trusting God, kind of thing that Mary did when the angel said to her, you're going to conceive and have, you know, and be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she's like, okay, be it unto me according to your word. That's faith. She believed. Then you have unbelief, which is like, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. Can you give me a sign? Like Gideon. That's unbelief. But then you get disbelief, which is like Judas Iscariot. Okay? Which is the opposite of belief. He's got everything in front of him to believe. It's not a matter of I can't believe, like Thomas. It's a matter of I refuse to believe, even though I have all the evidence in front of me. And that's disbelief. And that's really, I think, what we see in Ishmael's life in this passage. And yet, the story goes on to show how God believes in Ishmael, even when Ishmael doesn't believe in God. And so what I see in the story, as I look into it more deeply, I realize that Ishmael has rejected the promise of God. It's because he feels in his own self somehow he's not good enough or he's been rejected, he's whatever. And Ishmael refuses to believe in that and therefore takes on a part to play in the story that then becomes he becomes an example of how not to do it. Even in the New Testament, because this passage is incredibly important theologically. Incredibly important. The entire message of the book of Galatians, which is one of the Apostle Paul's most significant theological treatises, it all hangs and hinges on this story. Okay? On this passage right here in Genesis 21. Hard to believe it, but it really does. Paul hangs the gospel on this story. Amazing. Did you know it was such an important story? Ishmael's story becomes one of those examples of how not to do it. This is not what faith looks like. And yet, God still loves the individual. I want to bring this out to your attention because I want us to see how God is revealing himself here. God has a big overarching plan. And our parts to play in that overarching plan may, for all intents and purposes, be insignificant, at least in our opinion. They are significant to God. We are all significant to God, but the story isn't about us. It's about Jesus, and it's about God's glory. He is the central theme. He is the main character. You are not. You're just an extra, okay, as part of the story. You're in the crowd of onlookers, okay, and the story isn't about you. And yet, you have a part to play in that story. Some of us have parts to play that maybe are noticed by others. Others have parts to play that are not noticed by anybody. And for some reason, we may think of ourselves as important or less important, more important because of the roles that we play. That's irrelevant, my friends. The role you play doesn't make you important or unimportant to God. The role you play is just part of the story, the grand story. Your importance to God has been established from before you were born. You are the apple of his eye. He has loved you from before you were conceived. When you were an idea in his mind, he created you. He thought you out. He breathed life into you. He gave you a purpose. He gave you a part of his heart. And even if your part in the whole story doesn't seem important to you, you are still important to him. Ishmael. His name means God hears. And even though Ishmael's name is not mentioned in here, God is mentioned. And how does it say God is mentioned? God says, I hear him. God, uses Ishmael's name. God says, Ishmael him. I hear him. God hears him. God gives himself this name. Or he likens Ishmael to himself in this name. Now, I don't want to preach heresy here, so I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. God and Ishmael, there's a lot for us to learn in this. And Ishmael is not God's way, okay, for us to gain salvation. But Ishmael shows us what God, how God loves even the perpetrators of acts of disbelief. This is very important because we live in a world that is politically unstable. We live in a world that's full of wars and rumors of wars, and there are a lot of Ishmaels out there. There are a lot of people who are angry at God. There are a lot of people who don't believe in God. But in this story, Ishmael, as a boy, 17 years old, still being fashioned and formed, dying of thirst under a bush in the wilderness, calls on God for the first time. And God hears him. And God saves him. And God blesses him. And God is with him. It's incredible. It's the gospel, my friends. There are no throwaways in God's plan. Even the extras get invited to the banquet and get given seats of honor because God loves us all equally. It's through Christ that he has loved us. And Christ paid the same price for each and every one, no matter what our purpose is in the long run. Now, I told you that I was offended by this whole story of, you know, Ishmael laughs. Everybody else is laughing. How come this is a problem? Well, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there right now, but around about verses 26, 27, somewhere in there, the Apostle Paul says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Persecuted. And the word persecuted is a very strong word. It means to actually do damage to harm someone. It's not just bullying. It's actually doing something physically dangerous to somebody and maybe even putting their life at jeopardy. Persecuted. It's making fun of, but it's more than just making fun of. When we see what this word actually means, it begins to help us. You know, sometimes when we read the English translations and versions of this, we miss some things in translation. You know what I'm saying? And it's important for us to go back a little bit to the original languages. Now, I haven't studied Hebrew. Apparently, it's quite difficult. I know that Brittany's doing, wherever Brittany is, she's doing a study, and she's teaching upstairs. She's at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and she's been doing Hebrew and so forth, and she's done 5 semesters of the stuff, so she really knows, you know, how difficult it is. I haven't done any of that, but I read commentators who've studied Hebrew all their lives, and I just get to, you know, just kind of go along for the ride. So this is kind of fun. What I discovered is that the way these scholars use the language is they'll take a word like this, laughed, in verse 9. Sarah saw Hagar, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. They take the word laughing there, the objectionable word here, and they go ahead and they take that word and see how many times it appears in the Old Testament. How many times it's used, Old and New Testament. And then they'll take those times that it's used and they will actually start to categorize. And they'll use, how is that word translated in this passage? How is it translated in that context? And what they'll do is say, okay, well, in this kind of context, it's translated this way 6 times, and this way maybe 3 times, and this way 20 times over here. And then they can get an idea of what the word means in the context in which it's used. Make sense? Now, the word laugh that's used here is not the same word that's used for Isaac's name or even for Sarah when she left. It's a similar root. It's the same root word, but the word itself has different nuances, and the way that it's written is a little different. So when they research and discover where this word is used and how it's used, the word actually has connotations, believe it or not, of sexual abuse. Now, I'm not going to say that this is straight out what actually happened here, but I am going to help you to understand that when Abraham and Sarah decide to send Ishmael away, this is not just a random, hey, I'm really jealous right here and I want this guy to go. There's actually some clout behind this decision. And this is where you and I might begin to actually start to sympathize perhaps with Sarah and Abraham rather than with Ishmael and Hagar. and we start to see that the Bible is not as objectionable as we thought it might be. And this is, for those of you, I just want to say, for those of you who have objections in the Scripture, please do yourself the favor of doing some significant study on the passages that you are offended by. And you will discover when you read them more deeply and you read commentators about the same thing, you will discover that there are truths here that you never understood. And it will shed a whole new light. And you will discover God in His wisdom and in the beauty of His self-revelation. And you will suddenly come to this understanding that God knew exactly what He was doing and you would have done the same thing. Know what I mean? Our objections disappear when we examine them far enough. Okay? In this particular context, the way it's written, we're not supposed to sympathize with Hagar. In fact, we're supposed to sympathize with Sarah because it shows that God sympathizes with Sarah. Abraham doesn't want to do anything about it because he loves his son. But Sarah has put her foot down. I'm not saying that Ishmael did something sexually inappropriate to the three-year-old, but the word does have connotations of that, so it could mean that. Regardless of how deep the persecution goes, the Apostle Paul certainly says he persecuted him, which means that it was not a safe situation. It was not safe physically or emotionally for Isaac in that place. Ishmael was a perpetrator. If nothing else, he was a bully. And he was bullying a three-year-old. And he was 17. So before you start to make judgments against God and His wisdom here, get the whole story. And maybe you'll start to think about it a little differently. Maybe you'll start to see the justice of God being revealed in this. And yet, at the same time, God cares not just about the victim, but He cares about the perpetrator also. Because the perpetrator, the right thing to happen here is the perpetrator has to leave. It's got to go. Now, in a very practical sense, there are some times in our lives when there are issues that happen between us and other people, and there are perpetrators in our lives, things that go on, and we have to distance ourselves from that. We've got to separate ourselves from that. There is an appropriate time when relationships have to be severed because they are unhealthy. Does that make sense to you? And God is in it. God is in it. There are times when we feel torn between the victims and the perpetrators, and we love them both, and we're trying to figure out what to do. I think about times as a pastor that I've been called upon to make decisions regarding sex offenders who want to be a part of the congregation. And I know that Jesus loves them, and I know that Jesus died for them, and I know that their sin is no more. And yet, socially, we have a responsibility. Because of the nature of their crime and because of the law, we have to protect the innocent around them while at the same time giving God opportunity to work in these people's lives. So what do we do? Well, this becomes a testament to what God does. God separates this perpetrator out, and He says not just, I mean, there's so much more to it. You need to understand this is not the whole part of the story. In fact, the biggest part of the story is really the gospel part of the story, and the Apostle Paul brings that out in Galatians, and I'll give you an overview of that later. And that's the biggest and most important part. I know I'm not harping on that today because I'm going after this little sort of side issue, this little eddy and swirling around over here, but I still think it's important because this was the objection that I had to the story, and I think if I had it, you probably had it too, and I want to make sure that we deal with that today because I want God to be who He is in your minds. I don't want some false image of God because of misunderstanding. Does that make sense? I don't need to protect Him, but I do need to give testimony to Him. So in this situation, there was a clear separation between the one who was dangerous and the one who needed to be kept safe. And yet, interestingly enough, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, they're wandering around in the wilderness of Paran near Beersheba, which is apparently where Abraham ends up spending a lot of his time. And he lived there for a long time. He planted a tamarisk tree at the well in Beersheba, which means Ishmael is actually not all that far away. that was an incredible revelation to me. It's not like God sent Ishmael off into this wilderness now where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you think about it, there's really no change in geography for him, except that he's not right under his father's nose. Does that make sense? He's sent off into the wilderness, and you think, well, that's terrible. He's going from green pastures to a wilderness. No, they were already in the wilderness. They were already there. So nothing's changed, really. It's just that he's being sent off to grow up separately because he's not safe around this guy. He's not going to help the promise. He's going to be a detriment to Isaac's upbringing. He's going to bring a rift between the family, and it's better to separate them now than to try and figure it out later. And God, in the meantime, promises Abraham, I'll take care of the boy. And he promises Hagar, I'll take care of the boy. And he promises the boy, I'll take care of you. I've made a promise already. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And by the way, it's interesting to know, but the descendants of Ishmael are the Bedouin Arabs. And the Bedouin Arabs are the only residents in the entire Middle East who have never been displaced from their land. Just saying. So Ishmael and his posterity get to live there forever and never have to leave. Probably because nobody else wants to live there. But they love it. It's their lives. And that's what God does for this guy. God has a heart for all of us. And this helps me to develop the right kind of theology about my purpose in God and my place in God. Two separate things. My purpose in God can be diminished by my unbelief or disbelief, but my place in God remains. You understand? We are responsible for our choices, and there are consequences to our choices. And Ishmael had to face a serious consequence to his decision here. He refused to believe, he chose to disbelieve, and he had to bear the consequences of it, which was separation from the family. But he was not separated from God. And therefore, I realized that if, you know, I take a guy like Ted Haggard, for instance. Ted Haggard was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was the pastor of a huge church in Colorado Springs, 15, 20,000 people in his church. And Ted Haggard came out of the closet, I don't know, 5, 8 years ago or something. Ted Haggard was, as the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, he was a pro-biblical stance on marriage, anti, you know, the homosexual agenda, and yet he himself was dabbling in homosexual things. Ted Haggard was stripped of his credentials. He was removed from his position. The church continued without him. Ted Haggard lost his place. And his purpose in God was greatly altered because of his decision. Now, as a church, here at Living Hope Family Church, the leadership of the church, we stand with the Scripture and what it declares about God's will and God's manifested will for us. The Scripture declares that sex is for marriage only. And any kind of sex outside of marriage, doesn't matter what it is, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, is a sin. And marriage is defined by God in the Garden of Eden as between one man and one woman. And that's what we stand with. We believe that. So we don't point homosexuality out as the sin of all evil, but we do point it out as a sin. The tendencies and the homosexual desires themselves are part of the fallen human nature. And while we have great sympathy and great feelings love and care for our friends and relatives and people that we know who suffer with homosexual tendencies, we firmly believe that those tendencies should be denied. Just like our tendency to lie, or our desire to pursue pornography, or our attempts at adulterous relationship, or any kind of evil. Gossip or slander should also be withstood. That we should reject the temptation to sin. In the same way, we say to our brothers and our sisters who struggle with these things, let your body be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And do not give yourself to another and enslave yourself to that sin. So Ted Haggard, when he got up and he did that, he altered his purpose in God. And I don't believe it was God's purpose for him to do that at all. But did God stop loving Ted? No. Did Ted end up in a wilderness under a tree, about to die, crying out to God? Probably. If not yet, then he will. But you know what God will do? God will hear him. And you know what God will do? God will reveal a supernatural well, a source of supply. And you know what God will do? God will raise him up. And God will give him, God will be with him, and he will become strong again. And God can restore. And when God restores us, although we may have disqualified ourselves from some original purpose, God will redeem our purpose and give us a new one. I remember Michael Guglielmucci. Did I tell you guys the story yet? It was the first service I told. Michael Guglielmucci was a worship leader with Planet Shakers in Australia, an incredible ministry that was just really taking the world, like Hillsong, one of these, Bethel, one of these places where the Spirit of the Lord was, and the sound of worship was just going forth and shaping worship all around the world. And Michael wrote a song called Healer, and it became an instant hit. It's a very, very good song. We actually sing it here at church sometimes. I believe you're my healer. You know the song? And the song became famous because Michael wrote the song when he was ill and very, very sick and he was going to die. And he said he had cancer and all kinds of, it was just terrible. Well, they didn't know what the disease was, something really terrible. And he was on breathing machines and oxygen, and he would appear on stage in front of hundreds of thousands of people and sing the song, just saying, I believe God's going to heal me. I believe he is my healer. And then he came out and said God healed him, and the oxygen was gone, and Michael was, it was just an instant blaze of, glory to God all over the earth. And then later it was discovered that Michael was a charlatan, that it was all a big hoax. He was never sick in the first place. Isn't that pretty shocking? And when I found that out, I just took his song and I burned it, I was like, I'm never singing that song again. But then I realized Michael was wrong, but his song was right. And here's the thing, Michael really undid his, and I use his story without his permission, because he's such a, his story was just such a big story out there. I don't think I'm violating any issues here, but Michael lost his ministry, he lost his credentials, he lost his family over this, because all along his wife and children believed he was sick. He had deceived them too. And Michael came out in a report and in his confession. He confessed that he had an addiction to pornography that was so bad that it actually did make him physically sick, and that was in the end what his sickness really was. And the end of the story probably hasn't been written yet, but at least part of the end of the story is Michael has been redeemed because he repented. He faced the music, literally. And here's the crazy thing. You think God would be so angry at this guy, and yet that song that Michael wrote is still being sung in churches all over the world. I was in Russia. I heard them singing the song in Russian. And every time they sing one of those songs that some guy's written with their name on the bottom of the song, royalties have to go to that guy who wrote that song. I mean, they don't do it with my songs because my songs are only sung here. It would be cool if they were sung by hundreds of thousands of people everywhere. I wouldn't have to take a salary from Living Hope Family Church. It would be awesome. But here's the supernatural well that God opened up for Michael. Michael's song brings in so many royalties that God has provided for Michael throughout his entire recovery. Isn't that amazing? Because that's the kind of God that we serve, people. You know, this kind of message, what it does is it gives me a heart for those who are incarcerated. It gives me a heart for those who are walking through such disappointment in their own lives. Maybe those who are divorced and can't handle the fact that they didn't make it work. Those who are overwhelmed because they were the sexual perpetrator, you know, the sex offender who wants to come to church and wants, you know, it was 20 years ago. God, when am I ever going to be forgiven by society kind of thing? This gives me a heart for them because I realize that God cares about these people. And God will provide for these people. And all they have to do is cry out to him. That was the only difference that happened in Ishmael's story. For the first time, Ishmael calls out to God. It happens right there in verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy. Not God heard the voice of his mother. Because believe it or not, God doesn't hear my mother's voice on my behalf if I'm not crying out the same prayer. I mean, God does hear my mother's cry. But salvation can't be given to me by my mother. I have to ask for that myself. Does that make sense to you? I don't want to discourage moms from praying. Please pray. Continue to pray. But understand this, that until your child is ready to cry out to God, you will not see the miracle. So pray that your child will cry out to God. That's what you pray. God, let my child cry out to you. God says, I have heard the voice of the boy. God always hears when we call upon his name. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, church, this fashions our theology. It helps us to understand that God loves even the perpetrators. This makes us have to challenge our hearts about forgiveness and about letting go of things that people have done to us. This makes us have to go to God and say, all right, Lord, I know you have a destiny for me and I'm going to trust you in that. And I know I have to separate from this person and you have a purpose in that. But I am going to believe you that you are going to rescue that. You know, the end of Ishmael. We don't hear about him again until Genesis chapter, I think, 26, when Abraham is being buried. And you know who's there burying Abraham? All of his sons. Including Ishmael. Because that's the kind of God that we serve. The relationship between Ishmael and his family was repaired because God put him out. And this is the part where I have to join along with Apostle Paul. And I love that Galatians passage. And this is where you got to go and read Galatians chapter 4. But the Apostle Paul says that Ishmael and Hagar represent the law and Sinai and the covenant of Sinai and the Jewish religion. And Isaac represents the church and represents the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And the two cannot be together. Because you will have a legalistic Christianity that will overwhelm and persecute the grace of God. And you can't have them. That's why the slave woman's got to go. We are not born of the slave. We are not born of our own works. We are not born of our own achievement. We are not born because we did the right things or paid the right price or made the right penance. We are born by grace through faith. That is the promise of God. And we have to separate them out. But the good news is that in the end, they're back together again. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans and he says that the Jewish people will be redeemed also. Because the Lord will reach out to them. Because he loves them too. And he will call them back. And I see the beauty of the Lord in this. Nevertheless, my friends, do not be conned into some kind of weird tolerance of unrighteousness and false gods. We are called to be separate, to be holy, defined by Christ and none other. Well, the story ends with Abimelech and Phicol and the world making a covenant with Abraham. And don't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but I just want to say in closing that the story ends with a well and the rights to a well. It's all about the Lord's provision. And it's there are some wonderful correlations there. I just don't have time to get into it all. But the end of the story is this cooperation between a government and a governmental system and the church. There is a cooperation there because the government recognizes that God is with the church, at least in this passage. Phicol and Abimelech, or Abimelech and his general, Phicol, come along and they say, God is with you, Abraham, everything you do. And so we want to make a covenant with you. And you treat us well, we'll treat you well. And Abraham says, that's great, I'll make that promise. And in the same way, when we are called upon by our local community to jump in with them, when they say, hey, listen, we recognize you're the church, you don't have to be us and we don't have to be you, but we want to at least have cooperation between us, that we'll treat each other fairly, I think that's a really important thing for us to grasp at. I think it's an important thing for us to reach out for. It's one of the reasons why I feel compelled that we should be involved in our local arena in politics or with the police departments and fire departments and first responders and with schools and with all these things. We should be involved as a church because we live in the same communities that they do. And Abraham said, but we'll make this coalition and I'll agree and cooperate with you, but you've got to allow us to drink water from our own well. And I just have to throw that one out at you and say, as Christians, we'll cooperate with everybody, but we've got to be able to drink from our own well. And I need them to give me back my well. Amen. This is my well. Let me drink water from my own well. You stop trying to tell me that it's your well, or you're going to teach it the way you want to teach it, or teach somebody else's version and say it's the same. No, give me the rights. I will give you your taxes. I'll give you your seven ewes, whatever, but you give me my well. Amen. And we'll make that covenant. And I just want to say that's the only place in which we have to be absolutely stiff and immovable. The well was dug by our Christ and it belongs to him. And there is no other well of life except him. He is the well of life and living water comes from him. And we will not satisfy ourselves with anything less than that. Give us our well. And if we have that, we can have peace. And we will live a long time side by side with Abimelech and Phicol. With a government and a military. With law enforcement and local government. Does that make sense? Yep. Hallelujah. Well, fashion your theology around these things and see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in Genesis 21. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. So rich, so powerful. God, I pray that you would work this mighty miracle in our hearts, that we would believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let faith arise, O Lord. Let this church be strong and healthy. And let us be fruitful for your kingdom's sake. Take away our barrenness, O Lord, and bring us the promise. And let it happen so beautifully that we don't even have to make fanfare about it. O God, give us your heart. Give us your heart for all around us, including the perpetrators of crimes against us. Help us, O Lord, to love them as you love them, and to set the necessary distance according to your word. God, let there be light in our dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.